What is the Lord Jesus doing in heaven? Last week we considered that he ascended on high and returned to his Father. And boys and girls, have you ever thought about that question? Have you ever asked your mom and dad that question? What is Jesus doing in heaven? Somehow, perhaps you thought that Jesus thus disappeared. His disciples saw him disappear in heaven. And perhaps you're wondering, what is Jesus doing in heaven? Well, tonight we will see that the Jesus who ascended into heaven didn't just disappear, but that he, in a very real way, is as busy, if I may use that word, is as engaged as he was while he is here on earth. And so tonight we're going to look at the third and fourth step of the exaltation of Christ. So we have looked at the first two. The first step of his exaltation, remember, first he was humiliated. We just read about that from the Westminster Larger Catechism. But after his humiliation followed his exaltation. The first step was his resurrection, when he came out of the grave. And when his Father, in a powerful way, declared to the whole world that he was completely satisfied with what his Son had done in his humiliation. Thereby declaring to the whole world that the Father accepted the work of his Son, that the price had been fully paid, and that he had conquered death itself. Death which came into the world as a result of sin. Death, as the Bible tells us, death which is the wages of sin. And so he came out of that grave victoriously as the conqueror of death and of the grave itself. That was the first step of his exaltation. Then the next step was his ascension into heaven. In a way, when Jesus arose, in his own mind, he was already ascending. That's why he said to Mary Magdalene, "Go tell my brethren, I am ascending. I am on my way back. I'm on my way back to my Father." And 40 days later, that special moment occurred, which we considered last week, when he arose and when he ascended on high, and when we returned into his Father's presence. And the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, his return to heaven, his return to his Father, has rightly been called the coronation day or the crowning day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was especially on the day of his ascension that he was crowned as the King of the universe. He himself had just said it to his disciples. Shortly before he ascended, he said, all power in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. In other words, he was saying thereby, there is not a nook or cranny in the entire universe over which I do not have dominion. All power, all dominion, all authority has been given unto me. And all of that was sealed on the day of his ascension. That was his crowning day, when he was returned into the presence of his Father, when he entered as the King of glory, as the King of kings. And now, as the exalted Christ, as the crowned King of kings and Lord of lords, he sits at his Father's right hand, and ultimately he will come to judge the living and the dead. Those are the last two steps of his exaltation. So the third step is happening right now. Right now, presently at this moment, he is sitting at his Father's right hand. But the final step still has to come. The highest step, the most glorious step of his exaltation will come at the end of history. So let us turn to Lord's Day 19 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 19. And there we read in question 50, why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? The answer is because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end or for this purpose, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Question 51, what profit or what benefit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? Now remember, we were asked that same question with the resurrection. What does the resurrection profit us or me? What does the ascension profit us or me? And again, that same question is asked. Of what benefit is it to me, personally, that he is our head? What is the benefit of this glory of Christ? The answer is, first, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon his members. And then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. And then question 52. What comfort is it to thee? Again, to us individually, not just the church as a whole. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the quick or the living and the dead? And of course, implied is the question, is it something you look forward to? Is that thought a comforting thought that the exalted Christ is coming again? The answer is that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. So we are now dealing with that part of the Apostolic Creed where we confess our faith in the exalted Savior at the Father's right hand. So we will focus on the purpose of his exaltation, the profit of his exaltation, and the final step of his exaltation. The purpose of his exaltation, that is explained to us in question and answer 50. The profit of it is explained in question and answer 51. And then the final step explained in question and answer 52. And so, congregation, three things I want to very briefly look at when we consider the purpose of his exaltation. First of all, what does it mean that he is at the right hand of his Father, that he sits at the right hand of his Father? Secondly, what it means that he is there as our head. That's what the answer says. And thirdly, what it means that by him, the Father governs all things. So we could say three things. Christ has been exalted at his Father's right hand. He has been exalted to be the head of his church, and he has been exalted to be the supreme ruler of the universe. And I'm sure, congregation, that this has been explained to you on several occasions, so I can be brief. And boys and girls, I wonder if you have any idea what that means, that he is sitting at his Father's right hand, not his left hand, but his right hand. First of all, of course, you need to realize that God does not have a body. God does not have hands. So God does not literally have a right-hand side and a left-hand side. And yet the Bible often uses such figures of speech to help us understand very important biblical truths. So to understand the importance of that phrase, which comes directly from the Word of God itself. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 20 and 21. He, the Father, raised him from the dead, and here it comes, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So there we have a specific reference. Well, especially in that culture in which this was written, people would have understood immediately the meaning of that expression, on the right hand. So in that culture, especially when we were talking about kings, the right hand of the king was a very important place. The right hand was the location where a king would allow a guest to sit in order to show to everyone that the king desired to bestow his favor upon that individual. That's why when Bathsheba came to see her son, we read about that. What does Solomon do? Oh, first of all, he got up and he paid his reverence to his mother. He honored his mother. And then he made sure that she had a seat at his right hand. Because you see, that was the sign of his favor. That's what a king would do. Often there would actually be room in the throne of the king for someone to be seated on his right side. And that is precisely what this means. This means that as Christ has now returned into the very heavens, his Father has given his exalted Son a position of favor. In other words, what this means to communicate that thereby the Father declares how supremely well pleased he is with his only begotten Son. And of course, congregation, that ought not to surprise us. We try to, whenever we can, explain to you the very special relationship between the Father and the Son. We know from Scripture that ultimately the Father has created all things by him and for him. We know that the Son is the Father's object of love. We know that the Father supremely loves his Son and does all things ultimately for the glory of his Son. And that's why the Father was so supremely pleased with what his Son accomplished. That's why, because he is the Son of his good pleasure, the Father was so pleased with his sacrifice. That's why the Father rent the veil when his Son cried out, "It is finished." And that's why the heavens opened for the Son when the Father exalted his Son and brought his only begotten Son back into his presence. That's why Paul writes in Colossians 1, verse 16 through 19. And I'm just reading one phrase. He said, "It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." And so being seated at his right hand meant that the Father declared that he was the object of his favor, that he desired to supremely honor him, and that he was giving him a special position of power and authority. In a sense, the Father did what Pharaoh did to Joseph. When Pharaoh exalted Joseph, who had been dwelling in prison, he really placed him at his right hand. He literally became Pharaoh's right-hand man. And so God the Father placed his Son at his right hand so that the whole universe would know that he is the object of his Father's favor, that his Father desires to honor him supremely, and that his Father has given to him all power in heaven and on earth. And he sits there. That's an amazing expression. He sits there. His father set him there, Paul said. And that communicates the idea of rest. Oh, he could now rest from his mediatorial work that he accomplished in his humiliation. He could now take his seat at his father's right hand, where he is now engaged to make sinners on earth partakers of that salvation which he merited and which he purchased in his humiliation. That's why it says here there that now he appears there for this end, for this purpose, that he might be the head of his church. That's in itself a very precious expression, a very precious to believers of all ages, that your Savior, your Redeemer, who is now the exalted Christ, he is there as your head. As we have pointed out in previous messages, Christ did not just return all by himself. No, in his exaltation, he continues to be the mediator of his people. So he arose, and as he arose, he, as it were, brought all of his people from the state of spiritual death. When he ascended on high, he carried with him, as it were, his entire church. And so in Christ, the church of God, as it were, is represented in the very presence of God. He appears there as our head. That's a very comforting statement, because there is no such thing as a head without a body. A head is useless without a body. And so it is with Christ. Christ is the head of his church, but it's a head that has a body. And those two are connected with one another with a bond that cannot be broken. And so that's the comforting truth. The comforting truth that he appears there as our head is this, that even though we are still here below, there is an unbreakable relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and between every single believer and between his church here below. And so in a very real sense, the Lord Jesus Christ represents his people at the right hand of his Father. In a very real sense, as the head of his people, he continues to be the source of all spiritual life. And he is the one, just like a natural head. Because you know, boys and girls, that your body functions the way it does because of your head. Everything you do, every motion of your body is all governed by your head. Your head, your brain, your head directs and governs everything the body does. And so it is with the exalted Christ. He is there as the head of the body. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. By whom, the Catechism says, the Father governs all things. And so the Catechism plainly states what Scripture states, is that Christ governs. In other words, we are not looking for some future day that Christ will govern. No, we believe that Christ governs today. In other words, we believe that the kingdom of God is coming already. In that sense, we believe that that began in a very special way with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, congregation, we believe that with his ascension, began with what the book of Revelation referred to as the millennium, that period of the reign of Christ. And I will only be brief about this. I would recommend educate yourself on this subject, because we are surrounded by many evangelicals today who believe that there is a future reign of Christ, when Christ will physically return to Jerusalem and establish a 1,000-year reign. A very popular view. But we believe that for various reasons that contradicts the Word of God. First of all, it contradicts the book of Revelation, because all the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. None of them are literal figures. When you begin to read the book of Revelation and you give a literal meaning to the numbers in there, you end up with very bizarre interpretations of the book of Revelation. All of those numbers are symbolic, including the number 1,000. And the number 1,000 simply represents the idea of complete fullness. Now, there's a number of things in that passage itself that clearly indicate that John is not talking about a day when the redeemed will return to this earth with Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years, because it talks about the souls of those who were persecuted and who were martyred for the sake of Christ. So this number 1,000 represents a period of fullness. And so we believe that the millennium is that period between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we believe that that's the period in which Christ is reigning. And congregation, the whole history of God's church since his resurrection and ascension only confirms that. How else can you explain that the church of Jesus Christ has grown, that the church of Jesus Christ is alive and well in this world? How else can you explain that the gospel continues to triumph wherever it is proclaimed? And so we believe that with his ascension, especially with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, marks the day when Satan was bound, when Satan could no longer deceive the nations. Prior to that moment, Satan had free reign. The only nation in the world that had any knowledge of the living God was the nation of Israel. The rest of the world dwelt in darkness. But following the ascension of Jesus, and especially the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, then what do we see? What do we see? That no matter where the gospel comes, Satan has to yield. Satan can no longer prevent the advance of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that continues until this day. Also today, the gospel is finding its way in the most unlikely places, even though we hear little of it in the media. But we continue to hear from many sources that God is doing a mighty work in the Middle East, that many Muslims are being converted, which is amazing. And so God is establishing his kingdom in an extremely hostile environment. And why? Because we have a reigning king. Because we have a Satan who is bound. And so Christ is reigning. His kingdom is already coming. His kingdom was inaugurated with his ascension and with the outpouring of his Spirit. That's why we read in 1 Peter 3, verses 21 and 22, Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. It doesn't say will be made subject unto him. It says they are presently being made subject unto him. Christ is reigning at his Father's right hand. And so the kingdom of Christ has already been inaugurated and will come in its fullness when he comes for the second time. And that's why the entire book of Revelation really deals with that period between his first and between his second coming. And in various different ways, it tells us what shall happen to the people of God during that period, in which Christ is reigning and in which he is establishing his kingdom. And what a comforting truth that is. That he is governing all things. That means, congregation, that means that he is in complete control of what's happening in this world. It means that he governs everything that's happening, also politically. That means that the overarching goal of all that's happening in this world is the coming of his kingdom. And that's why God raises up one, puts down another. That's why God causes some nations like ours to prosper and others to be defeated. Because his entire goal is not the coming of an earthly kingdom, but the coming of the kingdom of his only begotten Son. As we have said here repeatedly, that's why the history of this world is ultimately not a history that's written by historians and that is made by politicians and by kings and rulers. No, the history of this world is really his story. It's all about him. And the reason the world still stands, and the reason why, in spite of all opposition, the Church of Christ continues until this day, is because Christ is governing. In a real sense, he is governing. And the whole purpose of his government today, also what's happening to our own nation, the sole purpose of all that happening, the sole purpose of his divine intervention in the last election is the coming of his kingdom. That's what it's all about. And so Christ is governing. He is arranging everything. He's governing because he is paving the way for his second coming, when he will come in the fullness of time to judge the living and the dead. So what is the profit then of this glory of Christ? How does it benefit the believer that he is our head at the right hand of the Father? And of course, when the Catechism talks about what does it profit us, it's talking about the Church of Jesus Christ that is still in this world. When we talk about the church, we talk about two segments of the church. And some of you have learned this in catechism. And we talk about the church militant, and the word military is related to that. The church that is engaged in warfare, the church that must engage in battle, and the church triumphant. What we mean by that is those who have triumphed, those who have overcome. And so ever since Abel entered into heaven, that number in heaven has been growing. Every time a believer dies, the number of the church militant increases. But here below on this earth is still the church militant. We are still engaged in a spiritual battle. And so that's what the Catechism is focusing on. Not the church militant or triumphant. They don't need this anymore. But the church militant, the church here on earth. How do we profit from the fact that we have an exalted Christ? It says first that by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly graces upon his members, and secondly, that then by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon his members. Let me try to say it as simply as I possibly can. Boys and girls, you know what Jesus is doing in heaven? He's taking care of his body. That's what we do, don't we? We take care of our bodies. We should anyway. And so every day, we look after our body. Every day, we take care of the basic needs of our body. Because we know if we don't take care of our body, things will go wrong. So we have to make sure we have enough rest, we eat properly, and if we have some issues with our body, we go and see a doctor to... We take care of our body. Our bodies mean a lot to us. But you know, the body of the church means more to Jesus than your body means to you. Just like you and I would not think of purposely neglecting our body. We don't do that. So much of our life revolves around looking after the needs of our body. But now Jesus, in a far superior way, is completely involved in looking after the needs of his body here below. And what does that body need? Oh, that body needs his graces. And the Catechism says so beautifully that by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly graces upon his members. In other words, what it says so beautifully is that Christ goes out of his way to make sure that his body here below has everything it needs. He pours out his heavenly graces. He wants his body to prosper. He wants his body to be healthy. And in order to do that, he pours out his Holy Spirit to enable us to function spiritually. He pours out his graces. Oh, what a beautiful statement that is. How that fits what Jesus said himself. He said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. So Christ is not a stingy Savior. Christ is not a Savior who gives his people just a crumb now and then, just a drop here and there. He's not a Savior who gives his people here the bare minimum. Oh, his desire as our exalted Lord is to bless us abundantly, that out of his fullness we might receive grace for grace. Grace for every aspect of our spiritual lives. Grace to repent. Grace to believe. Grace to pray. Grace to persevere. Grace to be able to deal with trials and affliction. Grace for every aspect of our lives. Grace for the totality of our spiritual life. Oh, what an amazing truth that is. What a comforting truth that is. And how it grieves the Savior when we lose sight of that. How it grieves him when we fail to recognize that we are as special to him as any of your loved ones is special to you, and accept infinitely more. Oh, dear believer, your Savior always thinks about you. You're always on his mind. He carries your name on his breastplate. He is always engaged to grant you everything you need. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, Paul has these remarkable words. Let's turn there. Read that passage with me, because I really want that to sink in. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Paul writes there, inspired by the Spirit, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. It is almost as if Paul stumbles over his words. He goes out of his way to make this crystal clear. And that's what the Catechism is saying. That's the kind of Savior you have, dear believer. That's the kind of head you have who is in heaven. A head who is so concerned about the well-being of his body. A Savior who said to his servant, the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." He said to Paul, "Paul, remember, I will be with you every step of the way. I will care for you. I will provide for you. My grace will be sufficient. And I will make my strength perfect in your weakness." And then it says, "By his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies." What a richly comforting truth that is. Because the enemies that we deal with are not just ordinary enemies. We are living in a time where we are dealing with very serious threats to world peace. Think of the situation in North Korea. Think of the threat that Iran poses. And yet those enemies are nothing compared to the enemies that are always out to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. And we usually talk about those enemies as three enemies, a three-headed enemy. There is Satan, of course. Satan is the ringleader. There is the world, his domain. He is the prince of this world. And then there is our own sinful, corrupt flesh. And those three are always working together. They are always conspiring together against the people of God, against the Church of Jesus Christ. But the fact that we have an exalted Christ is a blessed reminder that those enemies will not prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. Because our head, our exalted head, he will defend us and he will preserve us against all enemies. That's why Jesus said to Peter, "O Simon, Simon," he said, "behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And which believer does not know of those seasons where Satan is trying to sift us? Those seasons where he tries to turn us upside down. And yet, when you look back in your life, your faith has not failed. Because we have a Savior who ever lives to make intercession for us. He defends us. He preserves us. John 16:33, Jesus said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I have been victorious over this world." That's why we sing it so often, do we not? But how precious are they? Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest region shall his empire be. That's why, my dear congregation, that's why we have to learn also in our daily walk. We have to learn to live in the consciousness, not only of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, but we need to live in the consciousness that we have a living Savior, an active Savior, a Savior who is perpetually engaged on your behalf, giving you all the graces you need when you need them, giving you grace for the moment, giving you ultimately even grace to die. Or he will not give us that grace until we need it. But if by the grace of God you have been on the pathway, that narrow pathway that leads to eternal life. And if you look back on your life, must you then not say that you have found it to be so? How else would you have arrived at this day? How would you have come this far if it were not for the unbroken engagement of your exalted Christ on the Father's right hand? And then finally, what comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? And the answer is so simple and beautiful, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person. What person? Who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me. Oh, that is the blessed prospect of the believer. That Jesus you will meet in that great day of days, that concluding day of all human history, when he will come again for the second time, but not in a state of humiliation, who will come again in all glory, in all majesty, upon the clouds of heaven. Yet, it will be the same Jesus. The same Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for you on the cross. The same Jesus that has become precious to your soul. The same Jesus to whom the Holy Spirit has drawn you. That same Jesus whose beauty you have learned to behold in the gospel. That same Jesus who saved you, who redeemed you, who has removed all curse from you, that same Jesus will come again as the judge of heaven. That's why the Catechism says, as it echoes the Word of God, that's why we have reason to lift up our heads. That's what the angel said to the disciples when they stood there gazing up into heaven. Oh, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. That's why in Luke 21:28, Jesus said, and when these things begin to come to pass. In other words, Jesus is still saying to his people today, pay attention to what's happening. Pay attention to the signs of the time. Pay attention to what my word tells you. Because if you pay attention, you will see things happening that tell you that my coming is near. Just like in the spring, Jesus used it as an example, when you see the trees budding, you know that that summer is around the corner. You can just tell by the signs. Or when the sky begins to change and when it becomes cloudy, there are certain cloud formations that tell you that a storm is coming. So Jesus said, if you really pay attention to my words, you will know. He says, when these things become, in Luke 21:28, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. But it will also be a day when he will cast all his and our enemies into everlasting condemnation. That's the other side. He will come to judge the living and the dead. Also those who are spiritually alive and who are spiritually dead. Those who believe in Christ and those who do not. Those who are his friends or those who are his enemies. The congregation, it's black and white. It's one or the other. Either today you are the friend of Christ or you are his enemy. There is no neutrality. There is no gray area. Either you are a believer or you're an unbeliever. It's that black and white. And how will you meet him when he comes? Will you rejoice in it? Are you looking forward to it? Do you long for that day? Do you pray for the coming of Christ? Or does that make you tremble? Because it will be a dreadful day for those who must appear before this Christ, who must appear before Him as unbelievers, who have not repented. In 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, Paul says this in striking language, "Then in flaming fire," it says, "He will take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that is talking specifically to those who have been under that gospel, who have heard that gospel, to whom Christ has been preached, to whom He has been offered, that gospel in which sinners have been invited to come to Him and to believe on Him. Oh, He will take vengeance on those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, if you will perish, especially you who have heard the word of God, you will perish because you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Peter in 1 Peter 4 says, "What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Oh, what a dreadful moment that will be. Then we read in Revelation 6, "Then the very rulers of the earth that have conspired against Him, they will cry for the mountains to fall upon them." Oh, they will say, hide us from the face of the Lamb. Oh, God forbid that you will meet the Christ who is now preached to you, that you will meet that Christ as your judge. Because that's the question you have to go home with. Is that doctrine of His second coming, is that something that comforts me, or is it something that frightens me? And you need to come to grips today with where you stand towards this Christ. Because even though you may not live to see the day of His second coming, the moment you breathe your last breath, and that can come at any time, that moment you already appear before the judgment seat of God. And that's why life is so very serious. That's why the Bible keeps impressing upon us the urgency of seeking the Lord. That's why God's word says, "Today, sinner, not tomorrow, but today, if you hear my voice, do not ignore me. But today you need to turn to me. Today you must repent. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Turn to me, the living God, who has no pleasure in your death." But because to appear before a Christ whose word you have rejected, oh, what a fearful thing it will be to fall into the hands of the living God. But, and that's what we will end with, but, oh, that amazing but He shall translate me with all His chosen ones to Himself into heavenly joys and glory. Oh, that amazing word, but. That is the word that we find throughout the Bible. That's that amazing but of God's sovereign good pleasure. Oh, dear believer, why should you be translated into His presence? Why you? Can you explain that? Why you? Why is it that you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it that your heart yearns for Him? It's only because of God's sovereign good pleasure. Because every believer is a redeemed enemy. That's what we are. We are redeemed enemies. We too were born as enemies of God. But God, this Christ, has conquered your heart. He's made you willing in the day of His power. Why? Because of any merit in you? Absolutely none. Had He not intervened in your life, you would still be an enemy. You would still be going your own way, and here you are today. Here you are today. Here you are as one who can truly say, Lord Jesus, with Peter, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that in spite of who I am, thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest that my heart yearns after thee. My friend, if that's true for you, then this Jesus will translate you with all of his chosen ones. He will translate you to himself into heavenly joy and glory. And that's the essence of heaven. The essence of heaven is to be with him. Oh, Jesus said, Father, I pray that those whom thou hast given me, that they may be where I am, and that they may behold my glory. Oh, what a blessed future awaits all those that love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, my dear congregation, I send you home with homework again. I send you home with the urgent question that you have to answer. How will I meet him? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, thou hast favored us again this day with the ministry of thy word. Lord, do with thy word as it pleases thee in the midst of our congregation. We have tried to set before the congregation life and death, life in Christ and death outside of him. And Lord, we pray that everyone here tonight and everyone who hears us, even via the media, would find no peace for their soul until this matter is settled, until we may know that by grace, the day of his return will be the beginning of everlasting joy and glory. Oh, we pray that none who are gathered here today would perish and would be condemned for not having obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so bless each and every person here as we are gathered here tonight. Go with us to our homes. We pray that also tonight, in the coming week, the birds of the air will not swoop down to take away the seed of thy word, but we pray that it would bear fruit abundantly. Keep and protect us this week, especially when we travel. We pray that thou wouldst give traveling mercies, and we ask that also this next Lord's Day, thou wouldst gather with us again here within the walls of thy house. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We will conclude by singing all the stanzas of Psalter 4, which is a rendition of Psalm 2. Blessed is he who loves God's precepts, Psalter 4. Oh, wherefore do the nations rage, and kings and rulers strive in vain? Psalter 4, all the stanzas. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.